Okay, we will begin where we left off.
I just would like to connect to the words from Daniel to the angels before the break. And we all know that the Holy Bible is, the scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And in the first 12 at the end, Peter, he writes about things where the angels desire to look into. Now, there may rise a question. Was it possible that Peter didn't know that? Why did he know that? There was no communication between Peter and the angels. And that's a beautiful proof that the Holy Bible, the Holy Scripture, it's given in revelation to Peter, that is given from the Holy Spirit.
Just before speaking about the angels in verse 12, it mentions this phrase, but to you they ministered those things which have now been announced to you by those who have declared to you the glad tidings by the Holy Spirit. So basically, the key has been provided, the gospel has been preached, and it is made clear. This also happened by, the article is missing here, but by or in the power of the Holy Spirit. So the recipients of this letter, they could know the answer, how this was possible, the sufferings and then the glory, the glories. But there's a slight question here, because we said earlier the prophets spoke about the two mountain peaks. They didn't know about the valley in between. Now, we live in the valley in between, and the message for us was the gospel. So which one is it now? Did the prophets only speak about the two mountain peaks and not about what is in between? Or did they speak about the gospel? Because, again, it says it was revealed to them, then not to themselves, but to you they ministered those things which have now been announced to you by those who have declared the gospel, the glad tidings. Perhaps we can understand it this way. Yes, the prophets spoke about the two mountain peaks, the suffering Messiah and the glorified Messiah, who will be the same Messiah. But what has happened in the Lord Jesus coming to this earth and dying on the cross is what they spoke about. And at the same time, it is the essence, the core of the gospel. So in that sense, I think there's no contradiction. They didn't speak about the Christian time, and yet they spoke about the sufferings of Christ, and that's the root, the core of the gospel message which applies today.
I think also we see that in Paul's ministry, chapter 1, where he speaks of the glad tidings being borne witness to by the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. So the glad tidings, the good news, it centers in the person of the Lord Jesus, his death. According to 1 Corinthians 15, he died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried and he rose again according to the scriptures. So sometimes we need to give the gospel maybe a slightly wider bearing than when we tend to think of the gospel in terms, oh, you need to be saved. But essentially, the gospel does address our need. Thank God for that. But the gospel essentially centers in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in that work which he has accomplished, his sufferings, and in the glory that would follow. So really, it's the gospel of God concerning his Son, and we must never remove the focus of the gospel from the presentation of Christ to focus it on our needs.
Before we had the break, I was occupied with this thought, and I expressed it walking into our brother Michael Hart. When God created man on the sixth day, God says it was very good. And when with the Lord Jesus, the heavens were opened, and God says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. When God created Adam, he created man. But we fell, and through the work of the Lord Jesus, we are not a race that has been improved. We have become part of His. Just like Eve was formed out of a rib from Adam, so we are formed as the bride of Christ. We have a better place than the first Adam. And I believe this is, we can all call this part of the glad tidings. The glad tidings that have been preached to us, and it's been amazing when you read through scripture, how often you read the expression, the glad tidings, or the gospel that is preached. We are one with the Lord Jesus. And I believe that is a thought that we should keep dear to our hearts. The precious faith that we have, that has been given to us, and that we are one with Him.
Just perhaps to close off verse 12, the middle of the verse, it refers to a declaration of the glad tidings to those to whom Peter was writing, and perhaps in their case it was a literal declaration or a verbal declaration, but I think the verse really applies to us, and the declaration that we have is the scriptures. I think it's obviously I will be corrected if I'm wrong on this, but I think primarily what is being referred to here is the ministry of the apostles and the New Testament prophets. We have a reference to the Holy Spirit being sent from heaven. The Holy Spirit descended from heaven to earth on the day of Pentecost, and since then He's performed many blessed functions, and He remains on earth in us, in the assembly, and He indwells us, and amongst other things gives us, or His indwelling us is a sign that we are saved forever, just to come back to the point of assurance of salvation. But I didn't want to dwell on that. But one of the functions of the Holy Spirit coming from heaven to earth was to fulfill what the Lord said to His disciples in a few places, I think in John 14 to 16, but just to mention one instance, in John 14, verse 26, the Lord referred to the Holy Spirit coming to teach them all things. And the Holy Spirit revealed the things that we have been speaking of to the apostles and to the New Testament prophets. I'm referring to New Testament prophets in the sense that they are referred to in Ephesians chapter 4, not apostles. We noted earlier that apostles had a special commission from the Lord, and then the Apostle Paul received a separate commission from the Lord in glory. But there were also New Testament prophets, not apostles, but those to whom the Lord from heaven, through the Holy Spirit, gave a message to fill out the New Testament revelation. Much of the New Testament is written by apostles, but some books, like the Gospel of Luke, were written by men who were not apostles, but clearly were given a special message from the Lord in heaven through the Holy Spirit. And I'd suggest it's their ministry that is referred to here in the second part of verse 12. And so we know that these things have been declared to us through the record of the ministry of the apostles and the New Testament prophets that we have in the New Testament. But it's wonderful to see the activity of another person of the Godhead here, the Holy Spirit, in making these things known to us. We've had reference to Him that referred to as the Spirit of Christ in verse 11, coming upon Old Testament prophets to reveal those things to them. But part of His mission in coming down from heaven to this earth was to make known the full revelation and understanding of these things to us today.
From being said that the three references to the Holy Spirit in John 14, 15 and 16 could be seen as being a reflection of the whole New Testament, the verse that Mark's referred to, where in verse 26, is that the verse you referred to, Mark? Yeah, verse 26, that the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance all things which I have said to you. Could be used to refer to the Gospels, the four Gospels. And then at the end of chapter 15, says, the Spirit of truth who goes forth from with the Father, this is verse 26, chapter 15, he shall bear witness concerning me, and ye too bear witness, because ye are with me from the beginning. Could be said to be descriptive of the book of Acts. And then in chapter 16, it says that in verse 13, but when he is come, the Spirit of truth, he shall guide you into all the truth, for he shall not speak from himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, he shall speak, and he will announce to you what is coming. That could be the epistles and the book of Revelation. That's only a little illustration of the fullness of the revelation which has come through the Holy Spirit, through his apostles and prophets. I just wanted to make one reference to the angels. We might wonder, why does Peter suddenly pop into this chapter the angels? Well, I think it's another reflection of the fact, quite apart from what's already been said by other brothers, quite apart from that, because there are other things that could be said about it, but it reminds us that Peter was writing firstly to Christians from a Jewish background, and he's constantly reinforcing in them the fact that they have entered into something much more blessed than they had previously by believing on the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. And one of the things they had previously and that they greatly valued, because Stephen refers to it in his address in Acts chapter 7, he says at the end of his words to them that ye have received the law as ordained by the ministry of angels. Perhaps we don't fully understand the operation of the angels in the Old Testament economy, but nevertheless, that verse shows that it was very important and very important to them. Here he's saying to them, and what you've got now, the angels desire to look into. So those angelic beings that you were brought up as thinking was so important to you, they take a great deal of interest in the revelation that has been received through the apostles and prophets, and what was looked forward to by the prophets of the Old Testament, as well as being ministered by the prophets of the New Testament. So that may be a reason, an additional reason, why Peter mentions the angels here.
I would like to answer a potential question, maybe by the young believers in the room right now, in relation to this expression, the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. And the question might be this: wasn't the Holy Spirit before on earth working and bringing people to life and giving new life? And the question is yes. But I would like to read a verse or two verses from the Gospel of John just to see this important difference. Sometimes we, the ones who are not young anymore, we assume knowledge. But I just want to quickly read in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, where this is clearly stated by John. So John, what is the difference? John chapter 7, I'll read from verse 37 for the context. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And now John explains, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So one important thing had to happen, that is the ascension, the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Holy Spirit will come as never before to dwell individually in everyone that put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only that, also to dwell collectively in the assembly. So maybe this is also important for all of us to remember that, yes, the Holy Spirit was on earth, was working, but we live in a in a wonderful and unique time, and I would say that Christianity is defined by two important things. Now we have God the Holy Spirit dwelling on earth, personally, individually, and collectively in the believers, but also another important truth, there is a man in glory. So this is unique, never been in the history of man, and we should appreciate very much this time of grace in which we live in.
And I would like to add something on what you said. We see that there is a connection, yes, as you said, between the glorification of Christ and the sending down of the Holy Spirit. And for me, it is very touching. And I would connect it with a verse at the end of Isaiah 53. At the end of Isaiah 53, it is said, "Therefore will I assign him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." And in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, about the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, we read, "Having therefore been exalted by the right hand of God, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which ye behold and hear." So the glorified Christ has received, so to say, the Holy Spirit a second time. And it is like the spoil of Isaiah 53. And what does he do when he received? What did he do when he received this spoil, this Holy Spirit, the second time? He poured out it and he gave it to us. And this is a very important blessing based on his sufferings and glorification.
Verse 13. It's been a wonderful parenthesis, if you like, from verse 10 to 12. I think we could read from verse 9 into verse 13 in a way, because Peter had been saying in verse 9, "Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And now I continue in verse 13, "Wherefore, having girded up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope with all perfect steadfastness in the grace which will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So you find he's really encouraging them. He's strengthening them. He's saying you can continue your walk now with loins girded. And just trying to sort of explain this parenthesis in between, he had said, look, you're waiting for the glory, verse 7. On the way, you have joy, verse 8. And already you have soul salvation, verse 9. Then he describes why we should be very interested in this soul salvation, in this gospel. And he says, this is such a great topic. You know, the prophets, they would have liked to understand. They tried to figure it out and they couldn't. And the angels are interested, but they are the wrong race. You know, it doesn't apply to them. So we have no excuse if we are not interested. And we should appreciate the value of this gospel and this soul salvation. And once that is the case, I think we are ready to, to start the journey or resume the journey. Which we come to in verse 13, this practical side, how we should move on. Wherefore, having girded up the loins of your mind, be sober.
Close in verse 13 are practical exhortations. And it's quite often like that in Scripture, that once the Christian position has been explained and the blessings have been presented, there is also the question of our responsibility. God has given us a lot of blessings, and that's his privilege, that's his grace, but there follows a responsibility on our side. And I think that's the wherefore. Having shown some of these blessings and the salvation, whatever God has given us, now it's more the practical side of the matter, and it starts with this word, wherefore. And the first thing that is mentioned here, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. I'm not sure if I'm able to explain that, but I think the mind, it speaks of our thoughts, of our thinking. And while we go through this world and be on this earth, I think we see ourselves, find in our own lives that our thoughts are always distracted. They go to this place and to that place. There are many things that can focus our attention. And therefore, we need to focus or bundle our thoughts on the person of Christ, as we have seen in also in the evening ministry, that we need to focus our thoughts, that we need to pay attention to our thoughts. Now, gird up the loins, I think it means this focusing on one thing. The loins are quite often also a means of strength, or speak of strength. And perhaps, I'm not sure, other brothers might help here, but it's the strength of our thoughts, our minds. In which direction does it go? And it's up to us. It's one of our responsibilities to pay attention to that. And then also be sober, not influenced by other things. Sober perhaps means to see the reality as it is, or to see the reality as God sees it. And this should, we should be marked by that.
As we consider the use of the figurative language, girding up the loins of your mind, our brother just spoke about the loins, speaking of strength. If we look at the instances in the scripture where the expression is used, girding up the loins, both in the Old and in the New Testament, we get an idea of someone who is getting ready to be active. You know, and the thought there is that with the view of our salvation, with the hope of our salvation rather, in view with the whole idea of what Christ has done for us, then we should be therefore ready now to spring into action, to be sober. And interestingly enough, the epistle uses the word sober three times, the apostle in this epistle. So he uses it in verse 13 of chapter 1, where it has to do with action but also with a hope. He uses it in chapter 4, and I think it is verse 7, where it's a realization that things are drawing to a close, and that has to do with watchfulness and prayer. And then sober, being sober, is used in chapter 5, verse 8, where it has to do with being vigilant because of a certain knowledge. So that expression, to be sober, follows as the knowledge of something. In chapter 1, it's the knowledge of our salvation. In chapter 4, it is the knowledge of the fact that time is drawing to a close and the end of all things is at hand. And in chapter 5, it is the knowledge that the devil is ever present, seeking to gain an advantage.
In Mr. Darby's translation, it says, "Wherefore, having girded up the loins of your mind," whereas the King James, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind," might give us the impression that this is something that we should be doing over and over. Well, that might be the case practically, and we should hearken to this exhortation. But really, the apostle is writing, assuming that the girding up is an action that's taken place once and for all. And therefore, having girded up the loins of your mind, and so on. So this is a challenge to us as to whether we are in this ever active state of having girded up our loins, and now to continue in this service and activity. No doubt, if we're honest with ourselves, we often settle down in comfort, or we're distracted with other things, and perhaps we do have to once again gird up the loins of our mind. But this is not really the premise for this portion, and that should be a challenge to each one of us.
We said before that this is a wilderness epistle, and actually there is a picture, isn't there, in Exodus of doing just this. After the people of Israel ate the Passover, they took their journey, which would lead them through the wilderness. And in Exodus chapter 12, in the injunctions to them to eat the Passover, it says And thus shall ye eat it, your loins shall be girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is Jehovah's Passover. So actually this is a very beautiful allusion, I think, to what happened in the history of Israel, that having eaten that Passover, having applied the blood to their homes, having escaped the judgment of God that fell upon Egypt, this brings us back to verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. They straightway began their wilderness journey. And this is where the wilderness part of this letter begins, I think, in a practical way. As Nick has mentioned, it should be a once for all action. It was surely for these people as they set off on their journey. Sadly, sometimes we have to keep girding ourselves, but really the injunction is to have done it once for all. And that should mark us for the rest of our lives in this world. And I think if we see it that way, it helps us a little bit to understand what girding means. I mean, they girded up their loins, the parts of their body which they would use to actually make the journey. Everything was under control, and they were ready to follow the leading of the Lord through the wilderness. And that's what we have to do in a spiritual sense today.
I don't mean to sound as if I'm belaboring the point that Simon has just made or commented on, but perhaps it would be helpful for us to very, very quickly look at some other references to girding up the loins, because we've spoken about having our loins girt, suggesting being prepared for action and being strengthened. But if we look at some other references, we could also say that it has to do with a certain amount of purposefulness. And so we would look at the example of Elijah. After the famine, after the drought and the famine, remember that he girt up his loins and he ran all the way before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel, which was quite a few miles. And remember, at this time, Elijah wasn't a young man. And then he said to Gehazi in 2 Kings 4, gird up your loins, take your staff. This was on the occasion of the little boy, the son of the Shunammite woman who had fallen ill and subsequently died. And then Elisha told one of the children of the prophets, one of the sons of the prophets, to gird up his loins and take a box of oil and go to Ramoth Gilead. And of course, we know to anoint Jehu and then later on anoint others. And then Job, speaking of, gird up your loins like a man, for I will demand of thee and answer thou me. So the thought there is of strength, as has been said before, of being ready, but also of a sense of purpose. With knowledge, with the knowledge of what we've looked at in verse 12 and before in mind, there needs to be a certain sense of purpose, which goes hand in hand with the sobriety that is being called for.
If I'm going over things that don't need to be said, but just so we fully understand the picture, because today girding is not something that we do in practice. We everyone here, I think, is following Western modern customs of dress, which is fine, nothing wrong with that. We obviously don't follow the world's, you know, showiness and fleshliness in the way that we dress, but we're wearing Western clothes. But I think we all have seen drawings of the sort of clothing that was worn in Old Testament times, and still at the time that Peter was writing, and similar clothing is still worn in some parts of the world today, but there was a long garment that was just flowing. And if you were trying to make a journey in haste on foot, or if you were trying to work, particularly doing manual labor, or if you were trying to fight, the long flowing garment would hinder your movements. So to engage in any of those activities, I don't know exactly how they did it, but somehow they lifted the garment up and tied it or girded it around their waist. And so that's the imagery that is being used here. And hopefully we can now see why it's taken up as a picture in many parts of the scriptures. It's keeping things from moving around and getting in the way of fighting or a journey or working or the other things to which reference has been made. But here, and again, apologies if I'm repeating some things, but just to come back to the points that Daniel was making, because they're worth emphasizing, it's the mind that is to be girded up. We don't speak about the mind so much. We often talk about the heart, but we don't speak about the mind. It's a very important part of what we are as human beings, and we know what the mind is. It's the part of us that thinks. It's the part of us that controls what we do, and it is important that our minds are girded up. And I think Daniel's already made this point. It's not just avoiding sinful thoughts that is the exhortation here, but it's really avoiding any thought that doesn't have Christ as its object. Or perhaps we can take up the way that Paul puts things at the beginning of Colossians chapter 3, that we are to set our minds on the things which are above. Of course, we have responsibilities while we are here on earth, and we have to use our minds to carry them out. But really, Paul's exhortation there is that the focus of our minds should be on things above, should be where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And that requires some effort, some conscious focusing of our minds on these things. And it's perhaps also just helpful to note that this is the first thing that Peter mentions in the practical or the expressly or more overtly practical part of the letter, as we've noted and as we've seen. What has gone before is practical as well. But Peter begins by referring to the girding up of the loins of our mind, perhaps after we've just been considering the things that we have, the sufferings of Christ for us and so on. Perhaps our consciences are touched. Hopefully our consciences are touched. Maybe we think, well, the Lord's done so much for me, I just and need to go out and start a gospel campaign or whatever. Well, it's good if we have those sorts of exercises, but we need to be careful about rushing into something just based on a pure emotion. Sometimes we are immediately exhorted to practical things in the sense of active sorts of practical things following a doctrinal part of the New Testament. I'm thinking of what we have in Ephesians. Again, you'll forgive me for dividing things in this way, and all of Ephesians is practical, but the first three chapters are more teaching, and then the last three chapters are more focused on the walk, and there at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul does, moving into the practical section, refer immediately to the walk, but here Peter doesn't. He moves he starts with the mind, and perhaps there's just something that we can take from the order of things here, that our emotions can sometimes lead us in the wrong direction, even if in one sense they're good emotions. We know that this was the case for Peter in his life. But even emotions that we have, when we consider what the Lord has done for us, they might lead us in the wrong direction, or at least, perhaps to put things a slightly different way, that there's value in just pausing and making sure that our minds are properly regulated, that they are focused on Christ. And then that will help us to put things into practice, to walk as the Lord would have us to walk, and to do the things that He would have us to do.
That thought, your finishing thought, was actually on my heart, is that girding up our loins is that removing that which would hinder us in our walk or in our service for the Lord.
Yes, I think that's the picture that's being used. As Mark said, most of us don't have the habit of walking around in very wide garments, long garments. But
be difficult to climb a mountain with that, or even to do proper work and move around. So I think that picture is there. Here it's applied, of course, primarily to the, you know, to the thinking part, to the mind. And this should be our condition, you know, of having this control that doesn't allow our thoughts to wander in all sorts of different directions. Yeah. It goes on to say then, be sober. There's more than one way of not being sober. I think alcohol is one example, of course, and that illustrates what is meant. It clouds the mind. It robs you of a clarity of perception. You will take things to be something that they aren't, and it will affect your walk and your orientation. And I think here it's in a much broader sense. You know, you can be not having any drop of alcohol, but you're still not sober, in the sense that perhaps some follow a very emotion-based Christianity. They concentrate only on their feelings, and it leads to things like, well, the Lord has told me. And sometimes you then hear things that they say the Lord has told them, but the Lord can't have told them because the Bible says something else. So being sober involves having before you the whole picture and the outline of the truth, and putting things into context when you are confronted with an idea, with a practice, not just to react emotionally, but to be sober, to ask what the scriptures say. I'm not saying we should not have any emotions, but we should be sober and willing to put everything into its right context, guided by the Word and the Spirit.
Following on from the thought that our brother Michael just made, when you think about it, sobriety, which is the act of being sober, is really where logic and reason take precedence to emotion. Now, in the Christian experience, logic and reason are not merely human logic and human reason. It is spiritual wisdom and the leading of the Spirit. And so I think that while we look at the idea of sobriety here, and as had been mentioned in the other two examples in the epistle, it's really looking at ensuring that with every experience, with every situation that we encounter, it is what the Word says and how the Spirit uses that Word that will enable me to deal with this situation. And so we don't apply, first of all, human thinking and logic, and we don't apply our emotions. We apply, first of all, spiritual wisdom and the way the Spirit leads.
To be sober, I understand it, or basically in connection with a material thing, that is eating and drinking. And as soon as you are in a wilderness, you cannot spend time on earthly thing. And it was certainly part of the exhortation to Jewish believer not to spend time on material thing, but there is then the hope to the end for the grace to be brought unto you.
I have a question in relation to verse 13. We have four things clearly that we have to do now in the present, but it goes on to say in verse 13, in the grace which will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Can we have some help on what is being really said here in relation to this grace? Because it's clearly future, and I assume the revelation of Jesus Christ is the appearing. But if I'm wrong, I'm sure I'll be corrected. Thank you.